Thanks, Sophie Kirstie. Well, let's pray together as we come to look at that passage in 1 Samuel. And as it was read, maybe you think, yeah, we really do need some prayer tonight to understand what this is about. Let's pray. Thanks so much, our loving Heavenly Father, that understanding the Bible is not about my ability. It's actually, as we were learning this morning, not even about our ability to hear, but it's about your mercy. The God who opens blind eyes to our King Jesus by the power of your Holy Spirit. So please, Spirit, now work within our hearts that we might understand, that we might know your love, and we might long to obey you, that we might bring glory to your name for Jesus' sake. Amen. Got a bit of a treat for you as we start. Here is a little bit of cinematography. To the best bits yet. You might know the chase scene that ends the film The Italian Job. That, by the way, for all young people, is what a proper mini looks like. Being performed in a proper film. The chase scenes come almost at the end of every action movie, don't they? And almost every good action movie ends with that sort of tension rising. The hero seemingly in a more and more dangerous situation, disaster closer and closer, until finally, by the skin of their teeth, in the nick of time, when you're on the edge of your seat and your heart's in your mouth, it's all okay. Except if you know The Italian Job, it's literally left on a cliffhanger at the end. Now, the second half of 1 Samuel is like one huge chase scene. So last week we saw this guy David do a runner from a man called Saul, because he's been told by Saul's son Jonathan that his dad is out to kill him. Now, we've seen in 1 Samuel so far that David is God's chosen king, but Saul, he's the man in power at present. Saul no longer has the power of God's spirit, who's left him and is now with David. But he's got the power of a tyrant. He's sitting on the throne. So we're faced in 1 Samuel with the unseen king, David, God's chosen king, and the murderous king, Saul. And the question is, how is God going to bring about his plans to make David king when all David seems able to do is run away? Who's going to be involved in God's plans? Who's going to come into the kingdom of King David and recognize him? Now, if you're new to these studies in 1 Samuel, we're around about 1020, 1040 BC, before Christ. And we're in Israel, who are God's people in the Old Testament. And we've seen that David teaches us what God's king is like in outline. And therefore he helps us to understand Jesus. Because Jesus is God's king in full technicolor. He fulfills everything the Old Testament says about what God's king should be like. And it may be, if you're here as a Christian, that you've sometimes puzzled about God's plan to make Jesus king. I mean, who's going to be involved? Who's going to come into the kingdom of King Jesus? And our section tonight, I think, brings us some answers to those questions. Now, I have to confess, sometimes I read a passage on a Monday morning and think of the Bible, and I just haven't a clue what it's about, let alone what I'm going to teach other people from it. And this was my first reaction to these verses. But very fortunately, understanding the Bible, and therefore hearing God speak to us, is not about what I feel, but about what it says. And the Bible is a self-referencing book. Now, in other words, the Bible interprets the Bible. And there are other passages that use the events that we're looking at tonight. So, for instance, we had Psalm 56 read. And Psalm 34 also speaks about David's trip to Gath. Psalm 57 and Psalm 142 speak about David's time in the cave. And they're going to help us as we look at our second two headings tonight. But we're going to go to Jesus himself to try and understand the first incident, David with Ahimelech. And if you've got a notice sheet, on the inside of this notice sheet is an outline. And our first heading is a religion that serves the unseen king. A religion that serves the unseen king. Have a look at 1 Samuel 21 verse 1 with me. David went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" Now, Nob is just up the road from Saul's place at Gibeah, and it seems to have become the town where the tabernacle, which was the tent that was the heart of God's people worshipping him, where that now was. And Ahimelech, he's the high priest. And his knees are literally knocking together as David approaches. Maybe he's heard about Saul's anger towards his young general, David. Maybe he knows David is fleeing. Now, David answers his worries with a comforting lie. Verse 2. David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. As for my men, I've told them to meet me at a certain place.'" Now, some people try and get around this by saying, well, when David says king, he means God. And when he says secret mission, he means the truth about the fact that he is God's chosen king. But I'm not sure that really holds up water. Certainly not when you get to, "My men are meeting me at a certain place." It sounds a bit like a schoolboy cover-up. And maybe David is trying to protect Ahimelech in case Saul interviews him later. So he's got a story to cover. We don't know. But as we read the Bible, we've got to remember God's the star, not the people. And so David is not always an example to us. He's a man after God's own heart, not because God looks in his heart and goes, "Wow, you're pure," but because God has set his heart upon him. He's chosen and loved David. And perhaps Ahimelech the priest knows that, because look what happens next in verse 3. David says, "Now then, what have you to hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find." But the priest answered David, "I don't have any ordinary bread to hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women." Now, the Old Testament law is quite clear. Only priests are allowed to eat the consecrated bread that was set aside for the worship of God in the tabernacle. So why does Ahimelech offer it to David? And then why does he ask about the sexual activity of David's troops? Because sex in the Bible is a great thing in the right context. The Bible teaches married couples to have lots of sex. But in the symbolic Old Testament law in Leviticus, discharges were a bad thing. So oozy, slimy things coming out of your body made you ritually unclean. So semen would make you unclean and unable to involve yourself in the tabernacle worship. So David goes on and he reassures Ahimelech, there are no worries when it comes to his men. Look at verse 5. David replied, "Indeed, women have been kept from us as usual whenever I set out. The men's things are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?" Perhaps it's just a hint here that David recognises that, well, there's nothing more holy than serving God as his king. He's been set apart for this most privileged task, and so is everyone who follows him. And so Ahimelech says, verse 6, "So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away." Now, we don't know Ahimelech's motives. We're not told why he does this. But I guess knowing that David is the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, his chosen king, it shouldn't surprise us that God's priest serves God's king in this way. And it is God's king who's desperately needed. We've got a little reminder of that in verse 7. "Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd." Now, if we were understanding 1 Samuel properly, that should send a shiver down our spine. Because lurking in the shadows is a servant of Saul. He's from the Edomites. They're the arch enemies of God's people. He's a shepherd. David used to be a shepherd. But Doeg, he's not a good shepherd like David. Next week, we're going to see that he's like a thief who comes to steal and kill and destroy. See, Doeg's presence reminds us David has got a fight on his hands. We need God's king to win. And that's a fact that hasn't escaped him. So look what he says next in verse 8. David asked Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or a sword here?" "I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's business was urgent." Well, if you take that King Saul's business was killing David, then that's almost true, isn't it? It was quite urgent that he got away. It might well be the reason that David comes to Nob. Because you don't usually, do you, ask a priest for a sword unless you know he's already got one. And look what happens in verse 9. The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one." David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." It's not just a sword. It's the sword. It's a reminder of David's great victory over God's enemies, the Philistines, in the past. His great rescue of God's people. Maybe that's been in the back of Ahimelech's mind all through this little exchange. Because what we see here is Ahimelech has a religion that is willing to risk all to serve God's unseen king. You see, Ahimelech doesn't just bend the rules. He actually disregards them in favour of their original purpose. He ignores the rule about the bread so that God's king can be sustained and his kingdom come on earth. Now, what Ahimelech doesn't say in his words, he actually makes clear in his actions, doesn't he? He is for David. He may be frightened, but with sweaty palms, he hands over the bread that only the priests should eat. And with a trembling voice, he tells him where to find the sword that only God's king should wield. Now, in Luke 6, Jesus refers to this story. His disciples are walking through some fields, and they're picking the grain and snacking on it. Now, that was something specifically allowed by God's law. Let me read you from Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25. "If you enter your neighbor's cornfield, you may pick the ears with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to his standing corn." But the self-righteous Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, say to Jesus, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Now, the easy thing for Jesus to say would be, "It's not. Go back and read Deuteronomy, boys. You've got your Old Testament wrong." But he doesn't say that. This is how Jesus answers them. "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry?" In other words, what David does is a positive example. He was served by a religious leader who saw that he was God's king. "But you Jewish religious leaders, you Pharisees," say Jesus, "you don't see that I'm God's king. Therefore, your religion doesn't serve me. It opposes me. Now, we've got to be very careful that we have a religion that is flexible enough to serve God's King Jesus. And by religion, what I mean is the outward expression of our inner trust in Jesus. The form our faith takes in our day-to-day lives and as we gather together as God's people. See, Ahimelech was willing to order his whole life around bringing in the kingdom of God's King. And so, if you're a follower of Jesus here this evening, we need to ask ourselves, what are the things we won't change to serve him? And you know, I was very interesting at the five asking the same question. The things that you won't change are the things you're already thinking of that are unchangeable. You've already started to think in your mind, here are the five reasons I cannot change that thing. They may be about the time of the church service, the building it happens in, the type of music, whether we have music at all or not, the nature of our family life, the way it's ordered, the times we do things, the time we have tea, the time we don't have tea, the friends that we have, whether they're all Christians or some don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll all have things that we'll actually regard as sacred. Without realizing it, they'll be immovable in our lives because they are just immovable. We might even have things that are expressions of our Christian faith which no longer serve King Jesus. I was trying to think of these. It's quite hard, but for me, I've had to repent of one of the last couple of years. You might have heard me say this before. I won't wear a dog collar because I thought, you know, a little bit of plastic, culturally irrelevant, won't help anyone understand the good news about Jesus. And I was dogmatic about not wearing a dog collar. But I have found that the people in the local area around us, many of whom come from a Roman Catholic background, will give me much more of a hearing on the subject of Jesus if I look a little bit more like a member of the Christian minister's fraternity than if I just look like a scruffy spot in my jeans. So sometimes now I'll wear a dog collar walking around the parish. I've had to repent of something that was really important to me, but actually didn't serve King Jesus. There may be things for you. I can't tell you what they are, but I can tell you now that the things you're justifying in your mind that you can't change, they're the ones. Now, however fearful you might be of changing them, you can do so confidently because of our second heading. And it's this. We've got a God who saves the unseen king. A God who saves the unseen king. Look at verse 10 with me. That day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Now, this has to be one of the stupidest escape plans ever. And that must be what the first readers of 1 Samuel thought. You remember, the first readers of 1 Samuel, they're reading after the end of the history of the book. So they know that King David gets out of this. But why does he get into it in the first place? Because Gath is one of the five cities of the Philistines. Now, they're the very people that David has very successfully been recently bashing up. And Gath is not just any city. The giant David felled back in chapter 17 was called Goliath of Gath. Presumably all the Relis are still living there. And you remember what David was walking into town with? Goliath's sword. David said, there's none like it. It's Goliath's very unique, recognizable sword with which David, not so long ago, beheaded their golden boy in a very public event. And remember, Goliath was 9 feet tall, so I don't think this thing was small enough to hide up your tunic. Now, whether David goes to the court of King Achish and tries to make himself out as a traitor to Saul, or whether it's not quite clear in the Hebrew here, whether it's simply an expression to say he hid in this city because it's the last place on earth anyone would look for him, we're not sure. But pretty quickly, Achish's men are onto him, and they remember what is top of the charts in Israel. Have a look at verse 11 with me. Isn't David, king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Again, there's just a hint here. Maybe they see something about David, God's unseen king. Do you see how they describe him? King of the land? Verse 12. David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. If you doubt it, the expression in verse 13, he was in their hands, suggests they literally seized him and brought him before the Philistine king. This is the only place you'll find David afraid in 1 Samuel. And he's got every reason to be terrified. But in Psalm 56, he tells us what he resolves to do. Let me read you again verse 1 to 3 of Psalm 56. Be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me. All day long they press their attack. My slanderers pursue me all day long. Many are attacking me in their pride. When I am afraid, I will trust you. It's not his circumstances that give David confidence. It's not even his cunning ability as a warrior. No, he places his trust in God, and you'll see in the psalm, in his word. And because of that certain confidence, David can act boldly. Verse 13. So he feigned insanity in their presence, and while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. He's dribbling, he's scratching the doorframe. And effectively, Achish says, it was good that you laugh, because I think you pick up the tone of the scriptures. Effectively, Achish says, I've got enough nutters around here, don't bring me another idiot. And in doing so, he proves that he's an idiot, because he lets Philistine enemy number one walk out the front door. Now, the heart of God's plan to bring in the rule of his king is the king's absolute trust and dependence on him. That's what David says rescued him, that he trusted and depended on God. Let me read you Psalm 56, this time verses 10 to 13. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I'm under vows to you, O God. I will present my thank offerings to you, for you have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. It's exactly this dependent trust that marks out the life of the Lord Jesus. See, time and time again in Jesus' life, he made it clear that he only did what his Father in heaven wanted. Most clearly on the night before his death, as he prepared to enter the court of his enemies and our enemies, the court of sin and death and the devil, as he goes to the cross, Jesus prays to his Father in heaven, yet not my will, but yours be done. And therefore, a Christian writer later in the New Testament, in a book called Hebrews, encourages us to look to the example of Jesus as we face opposition and as we struggle to live to please God. Listen to Hebrews 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Like Jesus, who knew his Father's word of promise, that he would rise from the dead and ascend to heaven and reign with him. So he went through the cross. Like David, who knew God's word of promise, that he was the anointed king and therefore he was going to reign over Israel. So we must also trust God's word of promise rather than the fear that rises up as we face difficult circumstances. So when we're in the court of sin, we mustn't fear our past failure to obey, but we must trust what God says, that we have been set free from sin and we're now slaves to righteousness. So actually, we've got all the strength we need to live for Jesus. And when we're in the court of the devil, and he's laying before us any and every reason why we should just get on and live for ourselves, indulge your mood on others, indulge yourself, really, it's much more fun. We must trust. The Bible says that if we resist the devil, he'll flee from us. And it's right. And when even we are in the hands of death, and Jesus says to us, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? We must reply, I believe this. You see, when we're in the presence of our enemies, we must trust the promise of God. Do you notice we're not the passive recipients of God's promises? There's an active acceptance. You see, if you read Psalm 56 and Psalm 34, and I recommend you do when you get home, you'd think that David, a bit like Star Trek, has been sort of teleported out of the situation to safety. But that's not how faith works. No faith works. It's an active trust. So David acts mad. So Jesus walks the road to the cross. So we offer ourselves to right living and we resist the devil and we believe what Jesus says about our eternal future. Or as David says in Psalm 34, as he reflects on his experience in Gath, Psalm 34 verse 8, taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. In other words, if you don't actively taste God, if you don't actively live out his good promises, you won't know he's good. if you don't take refuge in him, you'll never experientially know how rich his blessing is. Because the starting point to experiencing what David experiences in terms of rescue from God is to know that need for refuge. And it's our last heading. It's a people that shelter with the unseen king. A people that shelter with the unseen king. See, what marks out the people who go and hang out with David in his cave is their helplessness. First, there's his family. Now, if you were here a few weeks ago, you'd have heard his older brother, Eliab, in chapter 17, basically say, David, you're an arrogant young whippersnapper, get lost. And it might be that his family have had a change of heart. Or they might have come because they're the nearest and dearest to David, and therefore they're next on Saul's hit list. But soon, in David's cave, there's quite a crowd. Look at verse 2 of chapter 22. All those who are in distress or in debt or discontented gathered round him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. Perhaps they've heard David singing. Psalm 34, verse 5. Those who look to him, the Lord, are radiant, and their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. Maybe they've heard those words from David, and that's why they've come. Whatever attracted them, in David they found a new captain. That's literally what the word leader is, a new captain. A man to trust for comfort in their distress, for freedom in their debt, for happiness in their discontentment. Oh, they might not have been the 1,000 crack troops David had in the past, but they were 400 loyal followers. And David himself, he shows compassion and concern. He actually risks all by going into enemy territory in Moab so he can bring his parents to safety. Safety for them, but danger for David. And you see the question that David wants an answer to at the end of verse 3. He asks, can mum and dad stay until I learn what God will do for me? And the answer comes via prophet in verse 5. Do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah. So David left and went to the forest of Hereth. See, God's answer, what am I going to do with you, to David, is I want you back in my kingdom. I want you risking your life because you're my king. I want you back in Judah amongst your people. So in obedience, David leaves the safety of the stronghold to save God's people. Just like Jesus, who left the safety of the stronghold of heaven and became a man. And in obedience, he lived amongst the people God had given him so he might save them through his death at the cross. And now, people hear Jesus saying in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So if you're distressed because you know you're not the person you want to be, come, says Jesus. I've washed you clean by my death at the cross, and I will change you by my powerful spirit. And if you know that you're in debt to God, because he's given you everything he has, everything you have, come, says Jesus, I've paid your debt at the cross, you can be free from it. And if you're discontented with life, a life in which you are in control, come, says Jesus, let me rule over you. I am your loving king. And for those of us who have come to Jesus, we need to remember that in his compassion he's done everything to ensure our safety. Oh, he intercedes for us like David intercedes for his parents. And in his courage he's done everything to make us one of God's people. He came into the world to die in weakness that we might know his strength and his love and therefore shelter under his protection. How does God bring in the rule of his king? Well, he ensures that his people have everything in their lives worked out to serve King Jesus. There's nothing that's getting in the way. He ensures that we can trust his promises in all circumstances in the way that his king could trust his promises in all circumstances. And he brings us into a relationship with his king, not because we're great people, but because we know we need to take refuge. We're helpless people. We're discontented. We're in debt. We're distressed. And in our King, the Lord Jesus, we find a captain for our souls and one who is worth following. Let's pray together. Thank you so much, loving Heavenly Father, that the mark of your people is weakness. Please, by your Spirit, give us the courage to admit that. Thank you so much, Heavenly Father, the mark of your King is faithfulness. Give us the belief to trust that. And please would we, like Ahimelech, order everything in our lives, maybe with fear, with our knees knocking together, but in your strength, order everything in our lives so that your kingdom might come in and that your King is honored, because we pray it for his, Jesus' name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.